Good morning. You can take your Bibles this morning and open them once again to the Gospel of Mark. This morning, we'll be looking at the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and I want to get right to the text. Mark chapter 9, we're going to pick up this morning in verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So in our text today, Jesus is once again on the move in Galilee. But this time, you notice he's just passing through. Jesus has his sights set now on another place in Israel. But as he's passing through Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, this is where he's been almost the entire Gospel of Mark. As he's passing through for one of the final times, Mark says Jesus is trying to avoid being noticed as much as he can. Why? It's because Jesus wants extra time with his small group of disciples to teach them and to prepare them for what lies ahead. So there in Galilee, in verse 31, Jesus predicts for the second time exactly what is going to happen to him in the days ahead. The Son of Man, that's how Jesus talks about himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The prediction is short and clear. Jesus has no doubt about what is in front of him. His disciples, however, have no idea what lies ahead. That's why Jesus keeps trying to tell them very plainly what's going to happen. He did it last chapter, and he's doing it again in chapter 9. But they still don't get it. That's what verse 32 says. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, of course, we can easily sit here from our vantage point today and be like, come on, guys, just listen to what he is saying. There is nothing hard to understand about what he is saying. He is being as plain and as clear as he can be. But the reason we can say that is that we're looking back at what happened. I doubt we would have understood Jesus any better. But still, it's worth asking why the disciples have such a hard time grasping what Jesus is saying very plainly to them. Why can't they get their minds around what he's saying? There are probably many reasons, including their hardness of heart, which is like a theme throughout the book. But it seems to me that at least two big ideas play into this. One, they have no category for a rejected Messiah. They think Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but they have no category for the Messiah being rejected or being killed. So even though he can say this as many times as he wants to, and it's probably not going to get through to them because they just don't have that category. But number two, if somehow they got their minds around the dying idea, they have no category for a bodily resurrection from the dead within human history. Okay? In other words, lots of Jewish people in Jesus' day believed there would be a resurrection in the future at the end of the world. But to think that one man, the king, would be raised from the dead within human history and then the world would just keep going, they had no category for that either. And in light of these things, I personally kind of think that they, the disciples, might have thought Jesus was actually speaking figuratively. when he said these things. If, you know, perhaps all this dying and rising from the dead, maybe it's a parable, like maybe it's a picture of something and they wrestled with what it was referring to. In other words, when you look through the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus says something like as a parable or an illustration or figuratively, they want to take it literally and they like completely misunderstand what he's saying. But here he's speaking as plainly as he can, and I think that they might be trying to take it figuratively and thinking, what's all this dying and rising from the dead business about? But in any event, we would just ask, why don't they ask him? They're in private with him. They don't understand what he's saying. Why not just ask him what he means? Perhaps they don't want to confess their ignorance. Maybe they fear being rebuked again for failing to understand. They keep hearing running through their mind, don't you understand yet? You know, maybe they don't want to hear that again. But whatever the reasons are, they don't ask. In fact, what seems to be so serious to Jesus doesn't even seem to be significant to them. Why not? Because their minds are occupied with something else, a far more important question for them right now. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They don't even like seem to care about what he just told them, that I'm going to be murdered. No, because they are discussing and arguing which one of us is the greatest. So Jesus asked them about this. Of course, they keep silent. Wouldn't you keep silent too? Here they are back in the small fishing village of Capernaum where they spent so much time. They're in the house, probably Peter's house. This was like their home base for ministry. When they get in the house, Jesus asks them. So he doesn't ask them on the road. He kind of overhears what they're talking about, sees maybe their arguments. He waits till they're in the house. So they're all alone. And he says, what were you guys talking about on the way here? No one wants to answer. It's not surprising once you know what they're talking about. We can perhaps picture kids who are normally really loud getting really, really quiet when a parent catches them doing something they shouldn't do. You know, the parent steps into the room suddenly, says, what were you guys doing? And now, for like the only time all day, they're like really, really quiet. In our story, no one wants to tell Jesus what they were talking about on the road, so Mark tells us for them. Because they don't say, but Mark wants us to know what they were talking about. So Mark says, on the way, what they were talking about was they were arguing about who was the greatest. So think about the story. Three things happen. Jesus tells the disciples plainly he's about to be killed. They don't understand him and don't want to ask him. Instead, they argue about who is the greatest disciple. So what do you see in those men? What would be some of the things that come to your mind? Maybe you say, I see pride. We see self-centeredness, a lot of being consumed with the things of earth, with having power or status, with being famous. Perhaps if you're honest, we say we see a lot of ourselves in these men. But one of the main things we see is the disciples' inflated view of themselves and of their own importance. They think they are really something because Jesus picked them to be part of his special group. So they're arguing with each other about who of them will be the greatest when he becomes the king. I think this is actually one of the main connecting points with the story right before this, the story we were in last week. Remember, in the last story, the disciples failed to be able to cast a demon out of a young boy that they thought they were going to be able to cast a demon out of. And at the end of the story, they ask Jesus, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus says, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. And I suggested that one of the things that that indicates is that the disciples were not men of prayer yet. Why not? One of the reasons, I think, is their overestimation of their own ability and their own status. In other words, Jesus' critique in the last text about them being men of little prayer is not far from being a critique of them being people with big pride. But Jesus is committed to these men. So even though they won't even answer him about what they were talking about, he wants to teach them anyway about their pride. But he teaches them in a very unexpected way. Look at verse 35. So Jesus sat down, that's like the position of a teacher and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And Jesus took a child and put the child in the middle of them. And then taking the child in his arms, he said to them, he's like holding the child. He said to them, whoever receives or welcomes or embraces one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. The path to greatness for Jesus is the path of service. It's the hard road of humility. See, the disciples have dreams of greatness, a kind of greatness that is defined by the world, one where they're going to have power, status, prestige. Jesus' words shatter those false hopes and empty dreams. If you want to be first, you must become last of all and servant of everyone else. But what does that mean? What does that really look like to be a servant of all? Jesus takes a child, puts the child in the middle of them, then picks the child up and is holding the child in his arms. Okay, now, the kids who are here, okay, can you imagine this, okay? So Willie, other kids, right? Tony, you got a group of 13 big guys, okay, in the house. And Jesus is talking to his 12 guys. And then he calls you to come over and stand right in the middle of all the big guys. Okay? Then he picks you up in his arms. And he says, anybody who welcomes a boy like this in my name welcomes me. Okay, now this is a pretty amazing, jarring kind of story. But I want to make sure that we are following exactly what the lesson is in this text with the child. Because I think, I could be wrong on this, but I think our tendency might be to think Jesus is telling the disciples to become like the child. But that's not actually what this specific story is about. Part of the reason I suspect that we might think that is that there is actually another story in Mark where we are told to become like children. But that is not this story. That's not what this story is about. And an even bigger challenge for us, I think, with understanding this story is that I doubt we grasp how children were viewed in Jesus' day. You see, in our day, children are often almost idolized in our culture. They're taught that they're awesome. Life is all about them. Some of you teach children. They're pretty much the center of the home, the center of the universe. Okay. Now, this is not always the case, of course. I realize that. A lot of kids grow up in really difficult circumstances. I'm just noting that children are often viewed as very, very important in our day. That was simply not the case in Jesus' day. As one commentator writes about this, he says, no romanticized notion of children existed in the first century. Children had no power, status, or rights. They were dependent, vulnerable, unlearned. And so Jewish rabbis classified children with the deaf, the dumb, the weak-minded, and slaves. In other words, children were insignificant. They had no status. That's why Jesus draws attention to this little child and then embraces the child and welcomes the child. What's happening in the illustration is not that the child is being put forward as the example to illustrate. Not in this story. The illustration is not that the child is the servant of all. No, the point is that Jesus welcomes and loves the child. The child who has no status, significance, or power. Whoever welcomes and serves little ones like this child in my name, for my sake, Jesus says, whoever does that welcomes not just the child, but me. And not just me, but the one who sent me. I love what one writer said about this. He says in this text, disciples are not to be like children in this text, but to be like Jesus who embraces them. Jesus is a servant of all, even little children. That's the path to greatness. It is to be a servant of all, to care for even the least significant in society. Now, there's a lot to think about from that story, but for now, I want to keep going right through the next short story, and then we'll come back and we'll think about this a little bit. The next story is linked through the one idea about doing something in Jesus' name. Verse 38, John said to Jesus, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. Now there's a lot that could be talked about here too. I'm just going to highlight a couple things. Remember, Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples about humility, service, and greatness. This story shows they didn't get it. For the only time in Mark, John, who's one of the three closest disciples, this is the only time in Mark that John actually speaks on his own. Okay? And what does he say? He says, teacher, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name, and so I tried to stop him. Now, we have no idea who this unnamed guy is, but there's someone out there in Galilee, I suppose, that they came across, that John saw, doing good in Jesus' name. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name, obviously a good thing. And to be clear on this, there is no indication at all that this unknown guy was like misusing Jesus' name or trying to use it like magic or something. There's no indication like that at all. Okay. Instead, from the way Mark tells this story, I think we should just suppose that this guy was a real follower of Jesus who's just out there doing good in Jesus' name, even casting out demons in his name, and that they see him. So then the question is, what's the problem? Like, what's John's problem with this guy? The emphasis on the text is on this. John's upset because this man is not part of the group, of the special group. And listen to what he says. Jesus, the man wasn't following us. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's interesting that John doesn't say, Jesus, the guy wasn't following you. You know, he wasn't following us, Jesus. In any event, you can sense that John is thinking Jesus will be happy that he did this. Jesus, so I tried to stop him for you. But Jesus' response is not what John expected. Jesus says, don't stop him. Why not? He gives two pretty basic observations, almost like a couple proverbs, if you will. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who's not against us is for us. Jesus is basically saying, why would you stop him? If somebody's doing a good, mighty work in my name, why would you stop him? If he's doing good in my name, he's probably not going to start speaking bad about me anytime soon, is he? And whoever's not against us is for us. I mean, just stop and think about what is going on in Jesus' life. He just told the guys, I'm about to be handed over to evil men who are going to kill me. Why in the world would you be so concerned about stopping a guy who's doing good in my name? Why do you care about that? And that brings us back to the big question about the text. Why are John and the rest of the disciples so concerned about this? They are concerned about that no-name man because they are concerned about their own status. They are insiders, part of the special 12. This no-name guy is not. So when they see him, a man not from their group, doing great things in Jesus' name, what does John want to do? John wants to stop him from doing it. Why? Because he's not following us, Jesus. We're supposed to be the ones doing the great deeds, not him. And remember that many of these disciples just failed in the story right before this to be able to cast out a demon in Jesus' name. And so they probably didn't like that either. This guy is infringing on our territory. And it's not hard to apply this text to our own ministry. Let me think. Brothers and sisters, we are not the only people doing Jesus' work in the Twin Cities or even in Richfield. Now, I am not about to downplay the importance of doctrine, and especially not the importance of preaching the right gospel faithfully. Jesus would never downplay that. And certainly the New Testament teaches us that there is nothing more important than getting the gospel right. Those who preach a false gospel are under God's curse, okay? I want to be clear on that. But this text is not about that. Okay? I am not talking about that. I'm talking about people all around us in the cities who love Jesus and share the same good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he's risen from the dead, that he's our only hope. People like that, churches like that who just aren't us. How do we think about them? How do we talk about them? What are we most concerned about? The building of our own group or our little kingdom or the advance of the kingdom of God in the cities? For God to change the cities, for even the people of Richfield in 7 square miles to be reached with the gospel, we need many, many people, many, many churches serving faithfully in Jesus' name, doing God's work in Jesus' name. And so we ought to rejoice whenever we hear the good news of God's work in other places in the cities. I mean, for example, I was thinking back to the baptism we just had recently. Okay, think of that baptistry. If you were able to be there, it was a great day at Southtown Baptist Church in Bloomington. If you don't know, we don't do baptisms here at the school. There's nowhere that I've seen yet in the school to do them. So we went over to Southtown Baptist Church in Bloomington. Do you ever think about this? Do you know why? Because I didn't make a big deal about it, but do you know why the baptistry was full of water that day? Like, they don't always keep it full of water. Do you know why it was full of water that day that we went there? It was full of water that day because they were baptizing new believers in Jesus' name that day too. And not just them, they have a Korean-speaking church that meets there too, and they were also baptizing new Christians in Jesus' name on the same day. What do you think about that? So we were like the third people in the water, right? That is a reason for rejoicing. There is no competition between people who are seeking to honor Jesus' name. I love Paul's attitude about this in Philippians. In that letter, Paul speaks specifically of guys who are out preaching Jesus, but who really don't like him. In fact, they're preaching Jesus, hoping that somehow it will bother Paul and hurt him. You can read about this someday in Philippians chapter 1. Do you know what Paul has to say about this? He says, in effect, so what? Do you think I'm going to get upset about this? Whether there's bad motives involved in them preaching Christ or not, Christ is being preached. And in that, I'm going to rejoice. And yes, I'm going to keep rejoicing in that. But remember, in our text in Mark, there is actually no indication that this unknown man has any impure motives at all. He's doing great things in Jesus' name, even casting out demons. The problem for John is he's just not part of our group. And so they want to stop him. And Jesus basically tells them, you guys, stop it. Stop trying to stop him. And then the last remark of the story is pretty fitting. Verse 41. Jesus says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And I want to read another translation here on this because I think there's one thing we might miss in the ESV. The CSB says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. In the CSB, I think it's they get the idea of that this is done in his name. You see, Jesus ends this short story by reminding his disciples that there is no one who does even the least act of service or hospitality in Jesus' name because people belong to Jesus who will ever lose their reward. In other words, I think to the disciples, there's going to be honor and reward for a lot more than the 12. And they need to get over themselves and their concern for their own status. The path to greatness is the path of service. And those who do even the simplest acts of service and hospitality in Jesus' name for Jesus' people, those are the ones God takes notice of. And God will never forget what they've done. They will never lose their reward. Now, there's a lot in this text to think about, to wrestle with. Honestly, there may be a lot that we need to repent of as this text kind of focuses on our pride, our concern for our own status, maybe our lack of willingness to serve the least significant people among us or around us. But I want to close today by reflecting specifically on what Jesus teaches us about serving little ones, children. And I want to make a few applications to our own situation today. Okay, the first thing I want to say is that this text, the text where there's focus on the child, obviously applies to loving and serving children. Okay, it's not just an illustration of other, like it applies to loving and serving children. It is specifically about children, because sometimes we have this idea that there are people who are kid people, and there are other people who are not kid people. Okay? Now, I can understand that in general. Some of us are naturally drawn to children, others not so much. It's fine to admit that. But here's the thing. Not being a kid person has nothing to do with whether you need to love and serve and welcome the little ones. In our church or around your neighborhood. You see, I think there's a temptation for all of us to use this sort of, I'm not naturally such and such a kind of person, to excuse ourselves from doing the hard things Jesus calls us to. That's exactly how the world thinks and what it teaches. After all, you're just being true to yourself. But listen, Jesus wants to change us from what we naturally are into what he wants us to be, what he wants us to become. Jesus wants to reshape our thinking about life, service, greatness, children. So when we serve little kids in Jesus' name, for his sake, because we love him, we are serving Jesus. We're welcoming Jesus and the one who sent Jesus into this world. And brothers and sisters, I love all the little kids. Don't you just love the little ones here with us today? Do you long for their good, for their salvation, for their eternal joy in Jesus? Do you long for the little ones to grow up and take the good news of Jesus all over the world? And I talk to the parents. Do you realize that you, in your hard work of serving your kids, of giving up your life and your sleep and your ambitions for your children, if you do that in Jesus' name, you are doing that as unto Jesus himself. So on the one hand, I want to emphasize that Jesus' example of welcoming a little child actually applies to how we welcome little children. Okay? But on the other hand, Jesus specifically chooses the child because the child in his day also illustrated all the kinds of people who had no status, who had no significance, who had no power, all the kinds of people who had no way to give you anything back for the things you did for them. See, the child is an illustration of the kind of person who has nothing to offer you if you serve them. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus loved, welcomed, and served his entire ministry. The path to greatness, according to Jesus, is lowly, willing, joyful service of those who have no power, no status in society, no wealth, who really have nothing to offer you back. When we serve the outcast, the weak, the lowly, in Jesus' name, we are serving Jesus. And then the third thing, the key, is that the service is done in Jesus' name. This doesn't mean we have to say explicitly, I am giving you this brownie in Jesus' name. I am giving you some money in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean we have to say that. The point is that we are consciously taking the position of a servant for Jesus' sake, because we know this is what Jesus would do if he were here with this person. Because we know this is what Jesus would tell us to do if he could just talk with us right now. We do it consciously, taking the role of a servant, because we love Jesus. We do this in his name. Jesus says, you're welcoming me when you do that, and the one who sent me into the world. There's a lot in the text that's quite challenging, perhaps quite rebuking. But I'll close this morning by reminding us of our New Testament reading today, which reminds us that Jesus' call to humble service is nothing more than a call to imitate Jesus. Jesus is not calling us to do anything for others that he has not already done for us. In fact, Jesus humbled himself in a far more significant way than we do, because Jesus was equal with God. And yet he willingly humbled himself. He became one of us. He took on himself the form of a servant, and he served us. And he served us his whole life. But he went further than that. Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that for us, the least deserving and least significant of all people. Jesus willingly laid down his life for us to pay for our sins. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. The path to greatness is a path of hard humility. It is the path of the cross. It is the path that Jesus took. That's why Paul says, God so highly exalted Jesus, the humble servant of the Lord, to the place of highest honor, so that every knee in heaven and earth would bow, and so that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's him that we worship today. It's him that we thank for bearing our sins of pride, self-centeredness, concern for our own status. And then it's him that we need to go out from here trying to emulate and imitate, because this is his call to greatness. It is the call to service, the call to hard humility. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to just listen to Jesus, to behold the man, the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, who gave his life for us, and to hear him talking to us, to see him, to picture him holding a little child, loving the child, and saying, whoever will welcome little ones like this for me welcomes me. Lord, I pray that you would do in us all the work that you want to do through this text. Change us in every way that you want to change us so that we will be more like your precious Son. In his name we pray. Amen.